Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. If I could ask someone to get me a glass of water, I would greatly appreciate that. Thank you, Tyler. A little bit of a frog. I don't know what he's doing up here, but I have one anyway. Colossians chapter 3 is our text this morning, moving on in this study of the great supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and looking at these various relationships in which we might find ourselves in. We come to one that on the surface may seem a little bit disconnected from us, but I hope we can build and make those connections. Colossians chapter 3, our text will be verses 22 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Yes, you heard me correct. That's a lot of verses for me, but we're going to shoot for all of this. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, where we read these words. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. Thank you. Ask for a cup of water. I got a cup of water. Now probably I'll die of thirst because I'll forget that it's down there, but at least I got that first water there. Now, not wanting to ever present to you the idea that the Christian life could ever be reduced down to a simple formula. Wouldn't it be great if you just could reduce it all down to this most basic formula and it worked every time? And you might say, well, there are some things like that. There is certainly a simplicity. But I do want to offer you this morning a biblical premise, kind of where we've been, and it will also govern the text that we look at right now. This premise that appears to us in Scripture, and it also reveals itself or proves itself in our experiential everyday practice. This is true for the Christian. And here is this basic premise. Are you ready for this? Belief results in obedience, and obedience will culminate in Christ-likeness. If you truly believe, you will obey. And as you obey, you become more and more like Christ. How's that for simple? Y'all agree with me? Wouldn't it be easy if the practice of that were so regular? The more you believe about Christ and his person and what he has done, and specifically what he has called you to do, the more you obey those concepts and precepts, the more like Christ you become. And then you could almost draw another arrow and take it right back, and that's your proof that you believe. Of course, there's more involved, for as we noted last week, it is not just belief in anything. It's not belief in Buddha. It's not belief in self. It's specifically a belief in Jesus Christ. And even that belief is defined for us in the book of Colossians as a recognition of living in light of two things. I hope you are not weary of hearing them. There's nothing greater than these two things for every believer: that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme and Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient. If you seek to add anything to Christ, anything, no matter how seemingly simple or however complex it might be, adding anything to Christ is a destroying of this very premise of belief in Jesus Christ. You either believe he is who he is and has done what he has done, or you have to diminish him in some respect. It is a knowing then, according to the book of Colossians, that Jesus is in fact God, God in the flesh, the fullness of God, and he is actually described for us, if you remember, as the creator and sustainer of this earth. When you woke up this morning, you woke up Because Jesus sustained your life. Did you praise him for that? Thank you, Lord, for the breath. Thank you, Lord, for my sight. Thank you, Lord, that I can get up and get around. Thank you, Lord, that I can go to church. Jesus is our creator and sustainer. And according to Colossians 1, 15 through 17, that's what is described for us, the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is to come then because of these things to have first place in everything. If Jesus is supreme because he created all things, if Jesus is supreme because he is the image of the invisible God, if Jesus is supreme because the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form, then what part of our lives do we deserve to put ourselves first, our desires first, our wills first? Jesus is to come to have first place in all of these things. In addition to believing these things about Jesus, we are called to know that Jesus is solely sufficient as our Savior. That God the Father has provided for us everything needed to be reconciled with Him through the blood and cross of Jesus Christ. Have you ever had to have somebody be a go-between for you? You have a relationship that got strained somehow and you had to depend upon somebody else to kind of get the playing field level enough for you to be able to communicate with him. For some of you, you may have experienced that. This is the only way you'll ever come to God, is because Jesus has taken care of everything that you did to offend a holy God. And he is solely sufficient. We read of all of this in Colossians 1, 19 through 22. And so this is what it means to believe. It means to know Jesus is Lord of all and that Jesus is the only sufficient Savior who by His Spirit fits us for heaven. I love Christmas is coming up and Little Town of Bethlehem, and a couple of those Christmas choruses talked about us being fit, being made fit for heaven. We're fit for heaven because of Jesus. You're not fit by anything you've done. No one will enter in God's presence because they've made themselves fit. But the question then with this idea of do you believe these things, the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus, it begs a question, how do I know if I really believe this? A lot of people will say they believe, but how do we really know if we believe this? The next part of our premise is that genuine belief results in what? Obedience. The real simple question or answer is, are you obeying Jesus? This morning you were able to obey Jesus because you partook of the Lord's Supper. Do you realize that every time you miss the Lord's Supper with those whom you have chosen to gather with, you are being disobedient? It's a destruction of what you say you believe. It is a betrayal of what you say you believe. Absolutely. I'm not saying that everybody can make a specific service, but I'm saying, what is your attitude towards that? Because genuine belief results in obedience, and obedience to the commands of Christ. When you desire to read the Word of God and to take it in and to say, what does this tell me about the person and work of Jesus? You are obeying Him. Every time you choose not to read your Bible or not to pray or not to be engaged in those things, what are you doing? You're being disobedient. Those are betrayals of your belief. Jesus said in John 14, 15, we've looked at this a couple of times, but if you love me, you will sometimes, occasionally, when it's convenient, keep my commandments if you want to. That's the amplified version of the heresy Bible. If you love me, you will simply keep my commandments. You will die before you would say, I would want to disobey and be a frustration to my Savior. Well, how could I do that? And yet we do it more often than we might care to think. True belief in Jesus results, if I can use this word, because we need this kind of modifier, in an increasing obedience to the teachings and practices of Jesus. I'm not saying any of us have gotten there, and we will spend the rest of our life getting there. But the key question is, are you increasing in your obedience to Jesus Christ? That's what the book of Colossians is about. Do you know who Jesus is? And if you do, how is it affecting your life? Or I could say infecting your life. Changing you. How do you know if you believe in Jesus? Simply this. Are you increasing? Are you increasingly obeying and practicing all that Jesus commanded? Isn't that what Jesus said as part of the Great Commission? We are here as brothers and sisters in Christ. For those of us that have been here for some time, then here is our charge. Very simply put, the command of Jesus, will we keep this command? We are to go and make disciples of all the nations. We're to see them baptized, and we're to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. I haven't gotten that figured out yet. I'm still working on all of those things. How about any of you? So until we get to that end, then we all have a responsibility to be growing and increasing in teaching and practicing these things. Is it your desire to see your life lined up more and more with the character and conduct of Jesus? I'm going to ask that question again. It's an easy question to say yes to, but is it truly your desire to see your life lined up more and more with the character and conduct of Jesus? Brings us to the final aspect of this premise, that belief results in obedience. And when we are obeying, that all culminates. It's like it just wells up into what we call Christ-likeness. And what do we call this process? Remember? Sanctification. That big old theological term simply means Christ-likeness, sanctification, the process whereby we become more and more like Christ in our character and conduct. And in case you have forgotten, Colossians 3 presents to us this grand picture of what it looks like to become more and more like Christ. If you were just to walk through it again, having died to self and the systematic putting off of the old nature, seeing the diminishing of things in our lives like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, idolatry, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech, unwholesome speech, lying and the such, as described in verses 5 through 9, and seeing those things, I could stop right there. How are you doing there? Are you putting those things off? If I were to ask you, no hands, but if I were to ask you, did you struggle with anger this week? Did you struggle with not being completely truthful this week? Did you struggle with unwholesome words coming forth from your mouth? Did you struggle with those negative passions and desires? You see, if you're in Christ, the desire should be to see those things diminished, those things put off. And I love the Lord. You do too, right? I love the Lord because he doesn't say just put off those things and become a neutral island unto yourself. He says replace them. Replace these things. And we see then in verses 12 through 15 the replacing of these vices with Christ-like virtues, all culminating in agape love. All culminating with the seeking of the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. The great summary of all of this, the grounds upon which we are to live out all of our earthly relationships, regardless of how intimate they are or how general they are, is found in verse 17 of Colossians 3. This is the basis of everything. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you honoring the Lord Jesus right now? Are you here as an act of obedience and worship, and you're saying, I want to honor the Lord with all that I have? You know, maybe I didn't come here this morning with the right attitude, but Lord, put that all aside, because right now in my words and deeds, I want to honor your name. Maybe the music didn't speak to me this morning, but that's not the issue. The issue is, Can I honor you right now by listening to the word? Maybe the preacher's too wild today. It doesn't matter. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the preacher's speaking too softly and you can't hear him. Probably not here. But will you honor the Lord Jesus Christ and then give thanks through him to God the Father? Now, this is all review, I understand. But may I remind you that this is the essence of the Christian life. That's all we're looking at. This is the essence of the Christian life. Everything we do is to honor Christ, to be to the glory of God. And then as we came to verse 18 of chapter 3, this premise that you're looking at of belief resulting in obedience, culminating in Christ's likeness, is nowhere more tested and no more revealed than in our relationships. Is that not true? So we find Paul walking us through how this process of becoming like Christ is to be manifested in the marriage relationship, manifested in the parent-child relationship. But becoming like Christ and manifesting Christ's likeness is never limited to simply our home and to our church. You see what Paul is about to do beginning in verse 22? He's going to push us and stretch us and say, you know what? When you get outside the house and you get amongst maybe other believers who you don't normally worship with and certainly unbelievers, will you actually continue in this pursuit of Christ-likeness? And that's what we see. It's to be revealed, this Christ-like pursuit is to be revealed in the workplace, and that's what we find in our text this morning. In other words, if you want to know if you are progressing in Christ-likeness, if your belief is being revealed by your obedience, and that's resulting in Christ-likeness, thus proving your belief, then what are your attitudes and actions towards your employer? Now, there's a bigger principle that's going on. So for those of you that may be retired or whatever, we'll get to you. Hang on. But the basic premise is this. What are your attitudes and actions toward your employer? Before we look at this, let me qualify this adjustment to the examination of our text. I got to make an adjustment to our text. And I know I stand on shaky ground to do so. Verse 22 begins with what word? Slaves. And chapter 4, verse 1 begins with what word? And what is your general reaction to such words? Ew. Such terminology grates against our thinking. We regard slavery as wrong, and often masters as being wicked and cruel people, and they all ought to be round up and shot. Of course, Jesus is our master, so that doesn't work. But the truth of the matter is this, that while the vast majority of people who lived at the time of Christ and Paul were slaves, this estimates are upward of 75%, 3 out of every 4 people were some in slavery during the time of Paul and Christ. That's astounding. This was the workforce, people. Those were the people that did the majority of the work, and while it is true that slaves were regarded more as property than people, it is also true that the majority of these slaves were not treated poorly, any more than if you went out and bought yourself a really nice car that you're going to say, well, that's my property, so I can beat it with a stick and I can scrape it with a key. You're not going to do that. You're going to take care of your property. And I think we find that more people were taken care of. Of course, the bad examples were horrible. But I think you find that, generally speaking, slaves were taken care of because it was the workforce. Most did well and provided for their families as slaves. Many slaves, while regarded as property, were treated well, even as someone would take care of their own home or their cars today. That not all slaves were treated poorly seems to be expressed by the Apostle Peter, who affirms this very teaching that we're looking at in our text, but he adds something, and this is a little bit disturbing, this exhortation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says essentially the same thing, right? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. What does that tell us? That actually tells us that many were actually good and gentle. The basic premise here is that most masters were good and gentle, but If you happen to be one of the fortunate or unfortunate few who had a bad, unreasonable, mean, wicked master, that doesn't exempt you from this command, as he says, but also to those who are unreasonable. Since this time of overwhelming slavery, of course, we have had the privilege of living in a more free society, which doesn't really mean that we are not slaves or servants, but rather that we have some degree of choice in whom we will offer our services to. How many of you have ever felt like a slave to the place you work for? because what happens if you stop working? You don't get paid. I mean, there's a direct correlation. So there's a sense in which we still are slaves to the very jobs that we have. The freedom we have is that if I don't like this particular master or corporation, I can look for another job. So there's where our freedom comes in. But it's interesting that we have some choice. We'll offer our services. If we like computers, we offer our services to the computer firm. If we like medicine, we offer our services to the hospital. If we like numbers, we offer ourselves as accountants to Tyson or other places. I guess they got to count chickens other places too, right? But the moment we offer our services, we become servants. And so in principle, we can replace this word slave in our text with the word employee, because the principle will remain the same for us. This means that our point of study this morning is simply this: what does becoming like Jesus Christ have to do with your job? And I think if we spend more time actually answering that question, we might have more of an impact upon our world, upon our culture. But again, the question is simply this: what does becoming like Jesus Christ have to do with my job or workplace? Should the Christian and how he conducts himself at work, should that have an impact upon his job? Should that have an impact upon his other employees? And of course, we would say yes. I'd like to explore this morning by seeing from our text three applications that every employee, if you are employed today, and I will make a connection for those who are not employed, but this is true for every employee, three applications every employee is to make towards his employer, and then there'll be two applications for every employer in case you happen to be one who owns your own business and have those under you. And from these applications, we'll see this ongoing premise of belief in Jesus resulting in obedience to Jesus, ultimately revealing itself in Christ's likeness. Every Christian employee or employer, then I say to you, has the opportunity to manifest Christ in his or her job. So let's look at this very quickly, beginning with our first point. Employees are to know the measure of their service. We're going to have M's today. The measure of service. Beginning in our text, if you'll read it again, it says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth." The command that's given here in our text is all-inclusive. "Slaves, in all things, obey," it says. To begin with, let us note that the word obeyed here is the very same word we studied in verse 20, where children were called to what? Obey their parents in the Lord. Let me remind you what the word means. Literally, it means to hear under. That's what the word obey means. We've defined it a little more broadly to mean to listen attentively to an authority for the purpose of accurately doing what is heard to the glory of God. We forget sometimes that God has given us our jobs. We forget sometimes that the jobs that we've been given then have been given with that employer a degree of authority. And do we listen attentively to what we're being asked to do so that we glorify God in our jobs? What is good about our definition is that it tells us about the measure or the extent of our obedience as employees. Obviously, when Paul exhorts that in all things slaves are to obey, he really is saying this, and I'm not trying to read this into the text, I just want you to be clear. He's not saying that when you're at home, you do whatever your employer tells you to do. It's saying this, in essence. It means only to the extent that such things do not contradict the revealed will of God. And in context, it would mean that to be committed to all things pertaining to the job at hand. That in every way and in everything, the believer is to obey his employer while he is on the clock. Very practically, this means that as an employee, and I don't care if you're a young person working at Chick-fil-A or you've been at some place for 15, 20, 30 years, it's incumbent upon you to know your job requirements and expectations. That's what Paul's getting after. Do you know what is expected of you? If not, then find out, because you are to do your job to the very best of your abilities. Additionally, you need to know what your boss's expectations are. Something I've taught, the premise is this. I've taught my son this. When you go to college, and you can do this in high school too, by those of you in going in high school or wherever, you need to understand each of your teachers, because each teacher has just a little different expectation. You figure out your teacher, you can get an A in that class, because you give them exactly what they want. You figure out what the expectation is, and you give them what they want. You see, what these two things know, when you know what your job duties are, and you know what your boss's expectations are, with those two things know, what Paul is commanding here is this. It is the Christian's duty to meet, and you're not going to like the next word, and exceed the expectations of your job description and your boss's expectations. Why would I say you should exceed it? Because anybody without the Spirit can meet the expectations, and even people without the Spirit can exceed them. But you are supernaturally empowered to be a demonstration of the power of God in your workplace. So don't just seek to be mediocre, but seek to exceed every expectation of your job description and your boss's expectations. Let me ask you, are you a faithful and diligent model of Christ-likeness in your job? Now that I can ask of anybody in here. Your job may be a student. Your job may be a housewife. Whatever it may be, are you a diligent model of Christ-likeness in your job? Are you seeking to meet and exceed your job's and your boss's expectations? Do we have a biblical example of this? You might think of a lot. I'm just going to give you one to consider. Consider Joseph in the book of Genesis. Is that a young man? Did he meet and exceed the expectations of his job description and his bosses? Well, of course, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. That would be grounds for most of us to say, I never have to meet anybody's expectations again. I've been hurt. I've been put out. But he found himself in Potiphar's house, and this young man exceeded Potiphar's expectations, did he not? In fact, this young man, this young Jew, in an Egyptian home, so exceeded Potiphar's expectations that we're told that Potiphar put him in charge of everything in his household. Everything was under Joseph's care. And that's what made the conspiracy of Potiphar's wife so damaging. When she accused him of sexual exploitation. But after that conspiracy, he found himself in prison. And of course he said, why would I ever have given myself so thoroughly to exceeding the expectations of Potiphar? Look what it got me. I'm in prison. Forget it. I'm going to sit here and sulk. He's going to have a Jonah moment before he even knew that Jonah existed. Sitting in the belly of the whale, as it were, in that prison, that prison guard said, Joseph, here's your expectations. And Joseph met and exceeded those expectations again, so much to the point that that prison guard entrusted everything in that prison to Joseph. He's probably getting a little older, but he's still doing the same thing. And then what finally happened is Joseph was brought before the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh. And he was given a new job description. And he met and exceeded every expectation. So much to the point that when he said, Pharaoh, I've got my family that's in need, what did Pharaoh do? Give him the land of Goshen. Beloved, for the hours that you find yourself at work, your time and your talents belong to your employer. They're not yours anymore. If you work for the city of Bentonville, they belong to Bentonville. Every sweat, every movement of the muscle, every number that's crunched, every client that's met, it all belongs to your employer. Unlike most of the people to whom Paul wrote, we live in an age that if we don't like our employer, we can change jobs. But here's the truth and challenge. A believer has no right and cannot honestly complain about his employment if he's going to live according to this text. You cannot do it. A believer must not be lazy. He must not do mediocre work and yet expect to be blessed by God. It is not a part of the equation. You are not believing in the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. You are not obeying his commands, and therefore you cannot be saying you're becoming like Christ. The measure of your employment is this. You ready? How would Jesus do your job? Hello? What do you want? Your employer deserves, because God commands it so, diligent, loyal service from you so long as you work for him. That's the measure of your service. Let's look at the second point. I can go on and on, but I'm going to run out of time. Manner of service. What's the manner? Not only are we to know this measure of our service as employees, but we must next know the manner, the how of our service as employees. Our text reads that such work is to be how? Well, here's the manner. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. The manner or means by which we offer our service is, first of all, in our text said to be not with external service. I love this. The King James captures the actual literalness of this text. It means not with eye service. What does that mean? Well, I'll give a little bit bigger definition here. Not with service that requires constant watching. You should be such a model employee that when that boss has to go somewhere else, he knows you're doing as well as if he were there, if not better. Period. You're not just saying, oh, the boss is here, I better get to work. How many of you have ever been guilty of that? Your service is not just to be diligent and industrious when the boss is present and looking over your shoulder. It should be the same as when he is away and not looking over your shoulder. Contrary to the ways of the world, the believer should need no other motivation to do the very best at his job other than this command, which is, says this: when you think the boss isn't watching, you've forgotten who's your boss. It's not the vice president or the president or the foreman. It's not the manager of the store. Your boss is the Lord. And to say, I don't have to do it now because my earthly boss is running off playing golf, is to say, I've forgotten who my real boss is. Too often we can work for show. Too often we want to be recognized and accoladed. I don't even know if that's a word. Accoladed? I made it up. But we want to be recognized and given accolades so that we can know that people are appreciating what we do. We want people to appreciate us. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with that, but if that's what you're working for, there's the problem. Most of the time you get disappointed anyway because you never get recognized as much as you think you ought to, right? The believer must strive to be the very best, the most trustworthy, the most loyal, the most dedicated person on the workforce. Does that describe you? That's the call right here. You are the very picture of someone striving to be the most diligent, most faithful, most loyal, most committed person on that workforce. As we all come to see, the issue is this. Do you recognize your job as coming from God? Or did you earn it yourself and therefore it's entirely up to you? Has it come from God and therefore with the dedication and devotion do you strive to do your best because your ultimate concern is not so much whether you disappoint that manager or foreman or president, but whether or not you're going to disappoint God with the way that you conduct your work. Is this not your goal? If this is not your goal, then you are merely, according to our text, doing what? Pleasing men. You're pleasing men. Don't be men pleasers, man pleasers, it says in our text. Because when you do that, you're more afraid of men than you are of God. And it actually says in our text, what? Fearing the Lord. I'm more afraid of what Jesus thinks about the way I'm doing my job than what my manager thinks about doing the job. That's the concern. And so Paul exhorts, and he's just reminding us in this text, whatever you do, we've heard that before. Verse 17, whatever you do, again, all inclusive, when your boss asks you to do something, don't say, that's not my job. Children, when your parents say, do something, don't say, that's not my job. Mothers, fathers, when your children ask you to do something, don't just say, that's not my job. If it's reasonable, do it. Whatever you do, don't say, it's not my job, and start complaining about extra duties and projects. It says, whatever you do, notice the command here does not say this, make yourselves indispensable to so that you will get promoted. That's not what Paul said. He doesn't say, develop your skills so that people will say, look how wonderful he or she is. It doesn't say, maintain your Christian testimony. Those may be great and worthy things, but the goal is not that for the believer. The goal is whatever you do, do your work with gusto, with heartiness, with fervor, with this intent that I'm doing it for the Lord Jesus because he's worthy of the best that I have. And I don't care if you're a pastor. I don't care if you're a homemaker. I don't care if you work for Hobby Lobby or Tyson's or J.B. Hunt or Chick-fil-A. It doesn't matter where you work for P. Ridge Schools or auto parts store, whatever it is. I want to do the very best I can to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. If you clean houses, pits, factories, or cleaning for Jesus. If you screen and evaluate people for safety concerns, you're doing it for Jesus. If you count numbers or chickens or beans or whatever it is, count them for Jesus. If you dig a hole or lay concrete or hand out chicken sandwiches, work on computers, do it for Jesus. That's what Paul wants. That's what the Spirit wants. That's what God commands. Do you believe Jesus is supreme enough and sufficient enough so that you would obey that to picture Christ's likeness in such things? Point number three. The motive of service. What's our motive? Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So not only are employees to know the measure of their service, the manner of their service, but here is the motive of your service. It's amazing what we find in our text here. As we work our jobs, let us keep three things in mind, and we can extrapolate from our text. First, never forget about eternity in your job. Never forget about eternity in your job. You know, it is so easy to think that maybe certain ones of you could say it's so easy to think that your job has no impact on eternity. I wish that I could speak, you know, I wish I could preach every Sunday, or I wish I could be a missionary, or I wish I could be in full-time Christian service because my job doesn't seem to have any impact on eternity. Except this text tells us never forget about eternity. Verse 24 says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You see, we often make a distinction, do we not, between what we call secular work, that which is not part of the church, and sacred work, that which is part of the church. There is a job that we have in the world that seemingly does not do anything except earn us a paycheck. And then we might think, well, there's some work that we do for God. I raise a family. I teach a Sunday school class. I work on the church building. But can I tell you something? This text says there is no distinction made. There is no such distinction between sacred and secular. According to our text, everything we do, all of our work is elevated to the plane of eternity in our text. And it will all be, you ready for this? Evaluated and judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your work will be evaluated and judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. One has said this. He said this: there will be a reward for the man who followed the plow just as the man who filled the pulpit. There will be a reward for the man who worked in the factory just as for the man who went on the mission field. There will be a reward for the man who gave his life to science just as for the man who gave his life in sacrifice. Not for nothing did the Lord of glory sanctify human labor when he entered into human life. Not for nothing did he toil year after year at the carpenter's bench in Nazareth. All diligent, faithful service done as to the Lord will be acknowledged in the crowning day that's coming by and by, acknowledged and rewarded by the one who chose to spend most of his life in a shop as a working man. Don't think your job does not count for eternity. Make it count for eternity. But not only is eternity to be in view in our text, but also evangelism. At the end of verse 24, it says, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Never forget that you are actually employed by Jesus. Will you not do your best for him? Will you not put in a full day's work for him? How would you do your job if your company president or manager or foreman were just down the hall in the office and it happened to be the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you do your job? The way that you do your job is a reflection upon the extent of your faith and trust in Jesus. It goes to the question of, do you really believe? Isn't that astounding? Every time you cut a corner at work, every time you complain about your work, every time you just want to throw up your hands and say, "I don't want to do this anymore," you are in essence calling into question who Jesus is and what he's done for you. So I'll say it again, the way that you do your job is a reflection upon the extent of your faith and trust in Jesus. And so, while the other co-workers may see in their bosses the most unfair, bigoted, sarcastic person ever, you are to respect and honor that person even as you would Christ. And that becomes an evangelistic tool by which to proclaim the greatness of who Jesus is. Because I'm trusting in Jesus, not my boss. But my big boss, Jesus, has told me to honor and respect this man. And finally, verse 25 expresses for us what is to be our ethical concern. Do not forget the ethics involved here. What does verse 25 say? "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without that, without partiality." What does that mean? Let me just say it plain and simple. Exemplary effort will be rewarded, but haphazard and half-hearted work will be punished. This is our ethical standard, and it's set by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true for believers and unbelievers alike. Let us never forget that while salvation is always on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone, our salvation is not based upon what we do and the merits of our works. Can I tell you, however, our judgment before God is based on works. We will stand before God if we are believers according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and what we build upon the foundation of what we have in Jesus Christ, our salvation in Him, if we build upon that foundation with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be evaluated and judged, and it will be, when it's judged with fire, what? Consumed. And if the believer builds upon that foundation, that sure foundation that will never leave him, but he builds upon it with precious gems and stones and gold, when the fire hits it, what happens? It remains. You will have your works judged, not for your salvation, but for a crown that you might lay at Jesus' feet. And unbelievers, they are judged according to their works. Revelation chapter 20 says that the great book is opened and that he saw the dead and they were all judged according to their works. Not whether or not they're going to go to hell or not. They're going to hell. But they will be judged in the severity of their experience based on their works. I wrote it this way, that the believer is assured heaven because of faith in Christ, but what he did for Christ while on this earth will be judged. And the unbeliever is assured hell because even while he may have done some good things on this earth, no man could ever do enough to earn heaven, and all his bad works earn him only hell. And because of this, how ought you live your life? What is the ethics of how we live our lives? We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, these words, "But the day of the Lord, this judgment, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Sounds like an exciting time. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What kind of ethics should you have? Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." When's the last time you thought about all of that in relation to how you will work for your employer? The ethics that drives the believer, that motivates the believer, is that his works will be evaluated by the Lord, and so his efforts are to be as unto the Lord in all things, with a view to eternity. Very quickly, chapter 4, verse 1. Y'all thought I couldn't do this many verses, did you? The master's expectations. The master's expectations. Verse 1 of chapter 4. "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." When we look at this word masters, or in our case, we're saying employers, there are 2 points I would just simply draw your attention to. The first is this: that employers are to remember that they are given authority from God. "Masters, grant to your slaves fairness and justice." According to our text, while employees have a duty to offer to their bosses this service, this loyal trust and diligence, employers also have a God-given responsibility. Workers are to be treated fairly and rightly and justly. While an employer has the right to expect a full day's work for a full day's pay, the workers have a right to fair pay and good working conditions. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, the Lord laid down the principle for employers, saying this: "The laborer is worthy of the wages." The Lord Jesus said that. Pay your people, take care of your people correctly. The point is that employers must do right by their employees. As those who have some power over their workers and their work condition and their pay, they must make every effort to do right, that's the justice, by their employees, and to treat them properly, that's the fairness. While not many of you are employers and might have a hard time convincing some of the people you work for of these things, what is being taught here is that employers ought to ask themselves this: what kind of employer would Jesus be? Can you just imagine with me for a moment? I wonder if Jesus had ever needed help in his job as a carpenter, what would it have been like to work for him? Do you think the pay would have been fair? perhaps generous? How would Jesus have treated his employees? Would he have been keenly interested in their personal lives and welfare, or would he have just counted them as numbers? Of course, we know he would have treated them exemplary. And this is the example for Christian employers to follow. But while employers have this authority to determine times and wages for their employees, they must never forget that they are also and always under authority themselves. No employer is the final authority. The rest of verse 1 says, knowing that you too have a what? A master in heaven. Every Christian employer has the opportunity then to be a picture of Christ to all who work for him and to reveal that the decision he makes are directed by his own master in heaven, and that the way he treats his employees is in a manner consistent with how Jesus would have treated such people. Beloved, as employees and employers seek to live out these principles, they demonstrate the character and conduct of Christ. That's been the theme through all of this. They reveal that that their belief in Jesus as the supreme and sufficient Savior and Lord results in their own obedience to him. And this all culminates with the goal for every Christian. What is your goal as you walk out of here? What is your goal every morning when you wake up? What is your goal for your family, your goal for your spouse, your goal for your children, the goal in every relationship? I want to be a picture of Christ's likeness. And this is just another opportunity to do so. So may we strive for such Christ-likeness, especially for those of you who are in the workforce. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the examination of these truths. I'm reminded of a quote that I read this morning by William Wilberforce, there is no shortcut to holiness. It must be the business of our whole lives. Father God, I pray that whatever we do, whatever our jobs are, whether we are in the workforce or not, it would be our duty, our job, our goal, never to take shortcuts for holiness, but to make it the business of our lives. I pray, Father God, that you would work through the people of this congregation, that they might be apt reflections of the greatness, the supremacy, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.